Well, good morning. I just really quickly wanted to share, if you want something to be praying about, I met a man last night. Some of you were at the CareNet Gala. The man that was singing, that had that crazy, amazing voice, his name was Roberto. I was calling him Robert all night, and then he said, "It's Roberto." Okay, sorry. But he had an amazing voice. We didn't quite know who this guy was. We were just told that he was going to sing there. And then he started singing, and you go, "Holy moly, who is this man?" But he moved here 2 years ago from Cuba. Just a little shy of 2 years ago, he just got his green card, and he's working on getting his family here. He's working as a dishwasher up in Twisp. And he just asked that be praying for him. He's trying to get his family here, and it's not an easy thing. So if that's something that, you know, if you're in prayer and you have a moment, I just ask you to pray for him. Robert, he's a believer in Jesus. He's a follower, and he just has a really cool story, but that's not our focus today. We'll talk about that another time. So to start us off, I wanted to look at a prayer by the name by a man named John Wesley. If you don't know who John Wesley is, he's a priest that lived about 300 years ago. He actually started the Methodist movement. We're Free Methodists. But he's one of the most dedicated followers of Jesus to ever live. He's an amazing man who was really dedicated to holiness, to setting his mind on things above. He called himself a man of one book. He was really dedicated to God's word. I often think of him when you look at his life. He's like the Apostle Paul number two because of his selfless dedication to God's kingdom. He was just amazing. But he had this to say in this prayer. "I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant now made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven." Amen. That's a good prayer. There's so much in there that's, well, the whole thing's biblical, but there's so much that's said in such few words. He said, "I'm no longer mine, but yours." That's Galatians 2:20. "I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." He also said, "I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal." That's talking about being sanctified or set apart. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Then there's this little statement in there that I think is a little foreign to us. Maybe it's because we live in America and we're pretty blessed here. Maybe it's our culture. I'm not really sure. Maybe it's a combination of everything. But he says, "Put me to suffering." There's a ring to it, right? That's exciting. Who prays that way? Well, John Wesley did. And like the other parts of his prayer, it's biblical. If you haven't made the connection from Kids Church and what I've mentioned so far, it's going to be a big part of our message today. We've been in the book of Colossians for a couple weeks now. We've gone through almost the whole first chapter. Today we're going to finish in Colossians 1, 24 through 29. If you want to open up to it in a minute, we'll read it. But to fully understand this, let's back up just a bit and get an overview of what we talked about so far. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the church in Colossae. He's writing to a group of people he's never met, to a place he's never been to. As we talked about over the last couple of weeks, a man by the name of Epaphras, I can pronounce it now, Epaphras heard the message of Christ crucified from Paul and came back and he returned to Colossae and started this church. So Paul's writing this letter to a newly planted church who's dealing with some outside thoughts and beliefs that are they're influencing the church and they're contradictory to the message of Christ. Paul starts the letter by giving thanks as he should. He gives thanks for their faith and love for one another. And then he prays for them. praying they'd be filled with all the wisdom and filled with all spiritual wisdom in order that they may live a life worthy of God. That's a good prayer. He continues on with what many refer to as a poem. That's what Pastor Ron talked about last week. Paul lays out the supremacy of Christ in that God, that he is God in the flesh. All things are created by him and for him. He was the firstborn, being that he was the firstborn of this new kingdom that believers become a part of by faith. He's the head of the body, which is the church. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and that through Jesus shed blood on the cross, God reconciled himself to all things. Reconciled all things to himself, whether on heaven or on earth. That's the gospel that this newly formed church heard, that they're proclaiming and they continue to proclaim. And Paul ends in verse 23 saying, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now we're going to pick up in verse 24, and I want to read it for us so you can follow along or just listen. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Amen. So when first reading this text, I almost, like when you read it, it's almost like Paul has this shotgun effect. Like he goes through the chapter and there's a really good flow. And then he gets to these last five verses and there's just stuff scattered all over the place. It's really hard to follow a flow of things. In order for me to understand it, and what we'll do today is we're going to actually work backwards from verse 29. We're going to start at the finish line, which is 28 and 29. Then we'll go to what is called the halfway point. What I'm calling the halfway point, that's verses 25 through 27. And then we'll end at the starting line, which is verse 24. But before we do that, can I just pray for our time together? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's a lamp unto our feet, that it guides us. God, I pray that as we look at your word, you'd be speaking to people and that we're discerning your voice. It may be something I have no part of. God, I pray that you would step in and make your word known in a way that supersedes my words. Father, we thank you and we pray for our time together. Amen. So just as I said, we're going to start at that finish line. In these verses, Paul states his purpose and describes it. In verse 29, Paul says the striving and laboring is not done in his own strength. It's the power of Christ that works mightily through him. And in verse 28, Paul states his purpose, or what I'm referring to as the finish line, to present everyone perfect or mature in Christ. And this is done, he lists three things. It's done through the proclamation of Christ, through admonishing or warning others, and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Proclaiming Christ. This is Paul's primary point. It might sound, some of these verses might sound familiar to you because it's something we do often, and it's important to us. We already talked about how Paul proclaimed Christ early in this chapter, but he also says in 1 Corinthians 1:22 and 23, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. In just a couple verses later, in the beginning of the next chapter, this one might sound familiar. In 2:2, for I decided to know nothing while I was with you except Christ and him crucified. This is the same message Peter preaches in Acts 2, shortly after Pentecost, when they're gathered in the room and the Holy Spirit comes in like flame tongues and they are filled with the Holy Spirit. He steps out and he preaches this message, arguably one of the best sermons in the whole Bible, that sees thousands come to know Jesus. And they're baptized right there. It says over 3,000 in number. And when he ends that sermon in verse 36, he ends it saying, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God had made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus Christ crucified on the cross in our place is the primary point of the gospel message. And it's what we should always be proclaiming. Admonishing others is something we do often. I just don't think we call it that. This is really hit home a little bit more in chapter 3, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. You'll hear more about it in a couple of weeks, about a month or so. Admonishing is also another way for like warning others gently. But it is a warning. It's something Ron and I do as we preach about the preacher teach on the dangers of sin. It's something parents do as you're raising your kids. As I'm raising Maverick and Finn and telling them, hey, don't set yourself up in this way. It's going to lead you down a bad path. Or if you're in this situation, danger ahead, red flag. Admonishment is part of our full expression for love, of love for one another. The last thing Paul mentioned was teaching everyone in all wisdom. This is pretty straightforward. It's teaching God's word. It's what we do at this church on Sundays. It's what we do in our Sunday school classrooms. It's what we do as a part of our small groups. And it's not just mentioned here. It's mentioned in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Jesus also gives us this command in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey the commands I've given you. God's word, like I said in my prayer, God's word is the lamp on our feet. It's the plumb line for our life, and we cannot learn to discern God's voice without it. None of this is possible if we don't teach it. Our finish line, based on Paul's words here, to present everyone mature in Christ, that's done by proclaiming Christ, admonishment, and teaching with all wisdom. This isn't done in our strength, but through Christ who works mightily through us. The halfway point of our message is verses 25 through 27. Here Paul explains a little bit more specifically what he proclaims. In verse 26, Paul calls it a mystery. It's got quite a ring to it. I don't know about you, but whenever I hear something like that, I'm always very curious. But he doesn't call it a mystery because it can't be understood. He calls it a mystery because it was hidden, but is now not. It's being revealed to the saints. Verse 27, he describes the riches of the glory of the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. When he says in you, he's speaking to Gentiles. Remember, this letter is going to Colossae. These are not Israelites. This would have been really hard it wouldn't have been understood from ancient Israelites. They did not understand that the Jewish Messiah would reach out and indwell non-Jewish people. That's you and me. That he would live in them and give them the same promise of Abraham they looked forward to, the hope of glory in the kingdom of God with all the saints. Verse 25 simply states that this proclamation of faith is him fulfilling the call God placed on him to spread the word of God. He's a servant of the church and a steward of God. This is Paul's specific calling. Paul's charge was to take the word of God to all the nations, offer them the hope of glory that we just talked about, and call them to faith. So Paul's a minister of the church by gathering God's people from among the nations and by teaching and admonishing them so that they can be presented complete in Christ. Now on to verse 24, or the starting point, and here's where we're going to set up camp for the rest of the message. I call this the starting line. At first glance, there's something very odd about this verse. At least I found it a little odd. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. What could possibly be lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions? Jesus was beaten. He was whipped. He had his beard pulled out. He was nailed to a cross. He was pierced in the side, just to name a couple of things. What could be lacking? The context of this verse tells us the answer. There's no one or no thing that could add to what Christ did. That wasn't Paul's intentions to add to it. What's lacking in Christ's afflictions isn't anything of value. What Christ did on the cross was fully sufficient to cover the sins of believers. What is lacking is that the endless value of Christ's afflictions were not known to the whole world. That's the key to this verse. to quote Paul later in this text, Christ's afflictions and their purpose are still a mystery. They were still hidden to most people. God wants them to be revealed. Most of us are aware of this verse. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, so that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Heard that verse before? It's John 3. He's Jesus talking to Nicodemus, telling him about this good news, this thing he's getting ready to do for all of us. But what good does it do if no one knows about it? So the afflictions are only lacking in the sense that they're not known among all the people. Paul says something very similar in Philippians 2:30. If you were at the memorial yesterday, Ron mentioned this. The man I mentioned earlier, Epaphras, that I can now pronounce his name, was in the church of Philippi. They had gathered all these resources, which were probably books, money, supplies of some sort, and they were going to get them to Paul. And so they had Epaphras. They had decided that Epaphras was going to deliver them to him in Rome. On his way to Rome, Scripture tells us that he almost lost his life because of how sick he was. Verse 27, he was sick to the point of death, but God spared him. Paul continues to tell them in verse 29 to receive him with all joy. And in verse 30, he tells us why. Because he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. That phrase, complete what was lacking, is identical to the text we're looking at. It's identical to our verse. How then was the service of the Philippians lacking to Paul? They weren't lacking in effort, but they were lacking their ability to present the offering in person. And that's what Epaphras offered. The ability to complete what was lacking by presenting this gift as a love offering to Paul from the church of Philippi. This is where it gets a little personal. This is exactly what verse 24 of Colossians is talking about. Jesus has prepared a love offering for the whole world by dying on the cross for sinners. It's full and lacks nothing of value except a personal presentation to those who do not know it. God's answer for this is his people. It's Paul. That's me. That's you. We present the afflictions of Christ or fill up what is lacking, like we're talking about, when we bring them to the ends of the earth or make disciples of all nations. But there's something very important for us to notice in verse 24. Paul says, in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh. He's talking about the sufferings of his actual body. Think about what Paul's gone through. He's been shipwrecked multiple times, snake bites, thrown out of towns. He's currently writing this letter from prison for sharing the gospel. It's through his suffering body that he does his share of filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul ties a very close connection between suffering and Christ's afflictions. And to put it simply, we live out, just as Paul does, some of the same suffering Christ experienced in our efforts to share the gospel with, and people will see Christ of the cross through our ability to suffer and present the gospel. That was a tongue twister. Let me break it down a little more. When we suffer as Christ suffered, they will see Christ. When they see our love for them and our love for Christ, they will see how much Christ loves them. What we see in Colossians 1:24 is Paul living out those words of Jesus in Mark 8:35. Whoever saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The pathway of salvation is paved by losing your life for the sake of the gospel. The point is that taking the gospel or presenting the good news to people either across the room or across the ocean will ordinarily require sacrifice and suffering, a losing of your life. The point is that taking the gospel or presenting the good news to people either across the room or across the ocean will ordinarily require sacrifice and suffering. This is the way Jesus means for his love, his grace, and sacrifice to be taken to the world through the sufferings and sacrifice of his people. There's a memorable way of saying this. Romanian pastor, it's a very easy one to remember, okay? So Romanian pastor Joseph Sun says, Christ's cross were for propitiation, ours is for propagation. Now, if you're like me and had to look those words up, Christ suffered to offer salvation. We suffer to spread it. There's one last little thing I want to talk about before we start to wrap up. Paul says in the verse, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." No cheers for that one. Paul says that he rejoices in his sufferings. The narrow road we walk in order to present the gospel to all nations is not an easy one. As we have been talking about, it's a painful one that requires sacrifice on our end, but it's a profoundly happy one. The happiest people in the world, I would argue, are those who know the mystery of Christ in them, the hope of glory. Jesus chose suffering. It didn't just happen to him. He calls us to take up our cross and follow him and choose suffering with him. When we do that, we'll experience joy that can only be found when we're truly walking with Christ as his followers for the sake of the kingdom. There's a little story I want to share with you about a man named Joseph. He was a Maasai warrior. If you don't know who the Maasai are, they're fierce warriors. Pastor Ron was telling me a story about how he met one. They still do that like coming of age thing where you have to go out and kill a lion. No small thing. Just go out and kill one. Well, Joseph was, this story starts, he was at a Billy Graham event. Billy Graham wasn't there, but he shared his story there. And it was such an amazing story that Billy Graham heard it and had to meet this man. So he calls to meet Joseph, and Joseph tells him the story. And it starts here, that he was walking down in one of those dirty, hot African roads. And he comes across a white evangelical who shares the gospel with him. Right there on the side of the road, he comes to know Jesus. Filled with the Holy Spirit, the transformation already taking place, he's excited, he's passionate, and the first thing he wants to do is return to his home village and tell others about it. Surely when I go, they're going to be as excited I am, they're going to be filled with the same passion I am, they're going to happily receive this message. So he goes home. Goes to his town, starts knocking on the doors and tells them, hey, you've got to hear about this Jesus who died on the cross for you. That's the suffering. That because you're separated as a sinner, you just have to believe in him and your sins are paid for. You take on he takes your sin and you take on his righteousness. He wasn't greeted with smiles and cheers. They ignored him. And so he kept telling them. And what ended up happening is it got violent. They held him down, and the women beat him with barbed wire. They drug him out and set him in the bush just outside their village, and they left him to die there. In and out of consciousness, he crawled to a watering hole where he, over the course of a couple of days, kind of rejuvenated. He was healing and got back up, and as he came to, he started to think, why would they receive the message this way? Maybe I told it wrong. Maybe I misunderstood something. So he went over that message that the evangelical shared with him and said, okay, now I've got it. I'm going to go back and tell them it the right way. Then they'll receive it. So he goes back and he starts knocking on doors and telling them about the gospel. There were no cheers. They held him down. They beat him with barbed wire again, splitting open the wounds that had just healed. And they drag him out to leave him in the bush again. Well, a couple days go by. The fact that he survived the first one was pretty amazing. The second time would be a miracle. When he's barely able to, he starts crawling back to the town to share the gospel with them one more time. He doesn't get to open his mouth before they hold him down and start to beat him again. And the last thing he remembered was, if I can only tell them one more time, I'm going to make sure it's while I'm being beat. So he shares the gospel as he's being beat. The last thing he remembers seeing is the women weep. Well, he goes unconscious and he wakes up a couple days later in his own bed. The women that were trying to beat him and kill him were now nursing him back to health. The whole village came to know Jesus. in his conversations with the people he knew, these are family members, these are friends that he grew up with. In his conversations, what pierced the hardness of the heart wasn't that this way he delivered it was amazing. It wasn't the words in and of themselves. It was the fact that this Joseph, who we know, is willing to suffer death a third time just to tell us, maybe we should listen. The only thing lacking in Christ's afflictions is not a value. What's lacking is that people haven't heard it. That's our job. Well, let me start to close. Anyone ever been in a race before? I have. They're not fun. In my notes, it might have seemed a little odd that we started at the finish line and worked backwards. In my experience, what do you guys think the hardest part of the race is? Someone said the end. The end. For me, in my experience, it's the starting line. It's just getting there. Once you start, it's easy to keep your feet running. Not that it doesn't take effort, but just starting is the hard part. We start by picking up our cross and following Jesus. We suffer and sacrifice for the gospel's sake. And when we do this, like Paul, we fill up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. By our sacrifice and sufferings, we reveal to others the mystery of the hope of glory. That's Christ in you. We proclaim Christ, admonish him, and teach others in all wisdom. When we do this, we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the end goal. But we don't do this in our own strength, but through Christ who works mightily through us. Is there a family member that you've given up on? Is there a neighbor you stopped going to knock on the door and invite to church? In what ways have you prayed like John Wesley for God to put you to suffering? These are just a couple ways we might ask God to help us, and we can make this a little more practical than just a sermon we heard on Sunday. Church, I'm praying for us. Praying we don't choose comfort over suffering. Praying we don't choose safety over sacrifice. Praying we rely on Christ who works in us instead of relying on ourselves. Well, let's pray.